Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can find that on page 939. So this fall, we are going through this letter starting today, and it's kind of our homage to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This book was hugely significant in the understanding of the gospel that gripped the reformers and really in many ways led us to where we are today. So it's an exciting thing to be able to study this letter that is so full and so clear on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to get started this morning, we're going to read and look at the first seven verses of this letter of Paul to the church in Rome. Listen to God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome are the mindset of entering college freshmen. So describe the things that have been going on since these freshmen have been born and how they may have shaped the way they see the world. So this year's list hasn't come out yet. It should come out, I think, next week. But you can look at the previous year's list, and here's a few items that were on that list. These are marking the mindset of entering freshmen last fall. Number six on the list was that Vladimir Putin has always been calling the shots from the Kremlin. So if you remember, you know, Mikhail Gorbachev, this is a weird thing to think of. And some of you remember others before him. Number 27 on the list is that they disagree with their parents as to which was the first Star Wars episode. Number 49 will make even me feel old. John Elway and Wayne Gretzky have always been retired. So both these silly things and these serious things show us how quickly our world is changing. And sometimes we stop and we look back and think about what those changes have been and how we've experienced them. So we talk about living in a post-9/11 world. It's a world in which security is heightened and safety is threatened, and in many ways a world we still haven't fully come to grips with, as the enemies of democracy in the West have changed dramatically. Or we think of a year like this year, 10 years after the introduction of the iPhone. We think about all the ways technology has changed us, how we live in this age of connectivity and our internet is always on and our devices are kind of like an extra appendage. These things change us. And one struggle with the time that we live in is there are so many of these changes. These changes seem to be happening at an increasingly rapid pace. And in a world like that that's full of change, it's really hard to get your bearings. I wonder how many of us sort of feel this disorienting effect of all the change that we've gone through. These can be big changes, or they might just be things going on in our own lives. These changes disorient us, and it's hard to keep up. Well, thinking about these sort of watershed moments is a good stepping stone to looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. This letter was written in the middle of the first century AD, we think maybe between the years 55 and 58. And Paul writes this letter to describe a huge watershed moment. But the one that he's describing is bigger than any change that any of us have experienced. It's the moment at which human history changed. And really, you could say cosmic, universal history changed. He describes the moment at which the spiritual forces of evil and death were overcome decisively by goodness and life. And this event is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's summarized by the word, the gospel. The eternal Son of God became a man, took on flesh, dwelt among us, died, and rose again. Paul is here writing about this watershed moment, the gospel. Just as we were saying a few minutes ago, this gospel brought about big changes. And even though it brought about changes in the past, it's still a letter that's vitally important to us. This good news has continued to change the world down through the centuries. So not only when it first happened did it change the world, but we've seen it continue to revolutionize the world. And even, as I said, we celebrate in the Reformation this big change that occurred because of a recovery of the gospel by Luther and other Protestant reformers. For all of us who call ourselves Christians in this room, this gospel represents a thing that's changed us personally. And we confess it continues to change us every day of our lives. If you're here today to find out more about Christianity, then you can see how this good news that you're about to hear can change you as well. We'll be talking about that more in a few minutes. But before we do, it will be helpful if we understand this letter a little better. And if we can understand some of the changes that this gospel brought so long ago. Again, these changes bring disorientation with them. They make people feel uncomfortable. It takes a while to adapt. And it was no different in Paul's day. The gospel brought great changes to the world, and it brought tensions to the people who heard and believed the gospel. So the people who heard and believed the gospel were divided because of some of the things that this letter did. So how do we describe this big change? Well, you could describe it in several ways, but one big change that the gospel brought is that it clarified and revealed the way for all people to have peace with God. The gospel revealed the way for all people to have peace with God. So no matter where you were from, or what your status was in society, whether you're slave or free, rich or poor, no matter what gods you worshipped, no matter what temple you visited, the gospel said all people everywhere could be forgiven of their sin and they could have peace with God by faith in Jesus Christ. They could have joy in knowing their Creator by the work that Jesus did when he died on the cross and arose from their sins. We call this the offer of the gospel. It's an offer that goes out to everyone, that they can respond and be saved. But there's another change. The gospel not only comes with an offer, but also an obligation. So the gospel makes a universal claim, and it makes universal demands. It says that all people need this salvation. So all sinners need to turn from their sin and trust in Christ as their Savior. Now here's why these two realities, the offer and the obligation of the gospel, were difficult for people to adapt to. They were difficult for Jewish people to adapt to because they assumed that they had had the inside track on knowing God. God had given them his law. He'd prescribed their worship in the tabernacle of the temple. They were his chosen people. And so the offer of the gospel confused them. Now, what are they supposed to do with all of this stuff that they knew about religion? And what are they to make of all of these non-Jews becoming Christians? Now, were these people on the same level as Jewish Christians? Didn't these non-Jews need to keep the old customs to become God's people? Gentiles had similar questions, but came at it from the other direction. Couldn't they get rid of all these old customs? Couldn't they tell their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters to get a move on, leave the past behind? These tensions existed all over the Roman Empire, so you'll find these tensions mentioned in many of Paul's letters, but there's a special reason why the church in Rome was especially plagued with these tensions. As best we can tell, Christianity got its start in Rome in the same way it did in most places. It started among Jewish people converting to faith in Christ. We don't know exactly how it began, but it's possible it began when Roman Jews were converted at Pentecost in Jerusalem and came back to Rome and brought the faith back with them. And so from there it begins to spread among other Jews and then spread to God-fearing Gentiles and certainly eventually spread to pagan Gentiles so that you had a mixed congregation of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. But then something really jarring happened. In 46 AD, there was a controversy among the Jews in Rome. And this led the Roman emperor to expel most of the Jews from Rome, including most of the Jewish Christians. This exile lasted until around 54 AD when the emperor Claudius died. So imagine all of a sudden you have this relatively young church, and it is suddenly robbed of its longest tenured leaders. You know, Pastor Joseph is gone. Deacon Simeon is out of there. And so for almost 8 years, the church in Rome grew among Gentiles, led by Gentiles. So what happens when Pastor Joseph returns? Is he the pastor again? You can see why the church in Rome would have been especially sensitive to these questions of how Jews and Gentile Christians should relate together. It's these tensions that already existed were made even more intense by Rome's peculiar circumstances. The fact that anyone could become part of God's family in Jesus made things difficult. Now, we don't know a lot about how these ancient debates went within the church. We have to kind of look at them from what we can read in the Bible. But we have to acknowledge the same basic problem is still a problem in our churches today. You know, how can people who are different worship together? So can Trump voters and never Trumpers have deep spiritual fellowship in the church? Can blacks and whites and Hispanics and Asians all come together in one church and love each other and worship Christ? Can rich and poor stand on equal footing here in the church? You know, we might be too polite to ever say those questions out loud, but the fact is we run up against them all the time in our life together as a church. The gospel often makes things messy, but doesn't have the power to unify us. That's one reason Paul writes this letter. He wants all of us to see how the gospel unites God's people. And this brings us back to the obligation of the gospel. The gospel calls all people everywhere to believe its message, and so God gave the church a special role in getting that message out. The obligation of the gospel obligates the church to tell the gospel. God isn't content for his people just to get along nicely within the church. He gives us a job to do. And Paul has a keen sense of this job himself. He knew Jesus had called him to be an apostle, to preach the gospel. He'd commissioned him to spread the gospel among the nations. And so Paul is especially eager, he tells us in this letter, not just to get to Rome and preach the gospel, but to go on from Rome to Spain, the western frontier of the empire. According to verse 24 of chapter 15, he wanted to take the gospel to Spain, and he wanted to enlist the Romans to help him get there. But how could this church send a missionary to the Gentiles if they couldn't agree on the gospel? How could they send a missionary when they couldn't agree about how the gospel should change the way they live in the church? The offer and the obligation of the gospel brought these big changes to the Roman church. And so Paul, a good pastor and a passionate missionary, he stops on his journey back to Jerusalem. As best we can tell, he stops in Greece for these 3 months, and this is when he writes the letter to the Romans. And he wrote this letter to bring clarity and unity. He hoped that through writing this letter and pointing to the gospel, this divided and disoriented group of Christians would come together. And so we can see why one pastor describes the purpose of the whole book this way. He said, "The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church together under grace." I think that's a really good summary. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humbled together under grace. So Paul's desire is to see Christ's name held high and people saved from sin from all parts of the world. But he knew this could never happen as long as God's people were in disarray. And so, from the very first words of this letter, Paul is chipping away at his goal. He wants to unite God's people under the gospel, and he wants to unite them under the grace of God for the sake of Christ's name among the nations. But where can churches like this one in Rome, and like our church, find this kind of unity? This morning we're going to see how Paul points to two foundations of gospel unity for our church. So the first foundation we can see in verse 2. I'm going to start reading verse 1 again and read verse 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning the Son. So Paul begins by telling these Roman Christians that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So Christians are united by the one story of Scripture. This is the first foundation for our unity. We are united by the one story of Scripture. Now, this really was a truth that cut both ways among Jews and Gentiles. So for Jewish Christians, it told them that all of their laws and all of their customs, all of their history, was all pointing to something more. So they had not arrived yet. All of these things were promises that God was making, and these promises are kept in Jesus. So all the teaching about sin and sacrifices, those teachings were getting them ready for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the teachings about law and holiness were preparing them for God's holy servant, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the Father and fulfilled the law. The promises to David of an endless dynasty are kept in Jesus, the Messiah, or Anointed One, the Son of David. The prophecies of Isaiah about a servant who bears the griefs of his people are fulfilled in Christ, who dies on the cross for sinners. They should have seen that God's work in the world was always to be a blessing to the nations. Again, they should have read in Isaiah that it was too light a thing that the Messiah should only save Jews, but his salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. The Jewish scriptures told them all these things. So Paul wants these Jewish Christians in Rome to see their scriptures are all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This news is also important to non-Jews. It comes to non-Jews and says, you can't just dismiss or ignore the Old Testament. Non-Jews have been brought into Israel's story by Israel's Messiah. And so they and we have much to learn from Jewish brothers and sisters who know the customs and the law of Israel well. By understanding these things, they would come to understand Christ. And again, it's the same for us today. If we want to know Jesus, then we need to get to know all of the scriptures about him. This includes both the Old and the New Testament. We will never see Jesus in all of his fullness if we don't understand the Old Testament. So this first point of unity is still a foundation for the church's unity today. We gather at times like this to hear God's word preached and explained. We make sure in our services that we have Old Testament readings and New Testament readings. We want to hear the whole counsel of God and see how it all points to Jesus. We go to the scriptures to see these things. And in the scriptures, we see Jesus. If you want to see the face of Christ, look in the scriptures. They show us Jesus. Even a brief passage like ours today, it's impossible to grasp without the Old Testament. So what does it mean for Jesus to be descended from David according to the flesh? We can't understand it unless we understand the passage we read earlier from 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David an endless kingdom. That promise comes true in Christ. The prophecies of Isaiah prepare us for a man who will suffer and yet be called the mighty God. So God's people find unity in the unified story of the Bible, a story that's all about the gospel. Ultimately, there is only one way for sinners to be saved, and it's through Jesus. And both Jews and Gentiles needed to know that. I wonder if you ever have thought of Bible study as important for Christian unity. So when we think of unity, we might think we need to just love each other, or we have dialogues about our problems and differences. And those are good things. They can help us work together. But perhaps we've never achieved unity because we've overlooked the unifying power of God's word. God says the scriptures are living and powerful. They pierce our hearts. Friends, how united are we when we gather around the scriptures and have our hearts pierced with conviction and encouragement from God's word? So one of the best ways you can practically pursue unity with each other study the Bible together. When you do that, God will knit us together in Christ. So Christians are united by the one story of Scripture, and we should give ourselves to trying to understand how Christ is the point of that story. And that leads us naturally into the second foundation for unity. The Scriptures tell us about Jesus. Ultimately, this sets Christianity apart from every other religion. So Christianity isn't just a philosophy or a set of truths or an inspiring story. Christianity is all about a person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a person unlike any other person who's ever lived. And Paul has a lot to tell us about Jesus in this very short set of verses, in verses 3 and 4. He wants to show us that the gospel that he has to preach is the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God's message of salvation is the message that's all about Jesus. It centers on Christ. And so Christians are those people who are united around Jesus. And here in this passage, Paul invites us to see the greatness of Jesus. So really, for the rest of our time, I want us just to dwell on who Christ is and see three things Paul tells us about Jesus that form the basis of our unity as Christians, okay? So the first thing Paul draws our attention to is that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You can see that in verses 3 and 4. So Paul says that he's teaching the gospel of God in verse 1, and then he says this gospel is concerning his Son. This is the gospel of God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. So as you read your Bible, you're going to find this title, Son of God, used to mean a variety of different things. And so each time you read it, you'll need to look at the context and see what it's referring to. It's even used two different ways in the passage we're looking at today. So it's used about God's Son in one way in verse 3 and another way in verse 4. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So each time it's used, we have to kind of figure out what is it really telling us about God's Son. And in this context, the first time it's used here, Paul is telling us about Jesus, the eternal Son. Or in the words he's referring to here, it's Jesus in all of his glory and unity with God the Father in the Spirit. He's telling us about Jesus and telling us that Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God. Now, there's lots of other passages in the New Testament that shed light on what it means for Jesus to be the eternal Son of God. So we can't just bring our ideas of fatherhood and sonship and impose them on God. We have to see what God says this relationship means. So John 1 describes Jesus as the eternal Word, who's been with the Father from the beginning, and that Jesus, as the eternal Word, has seen the Father's glory and shared in that glory. So part of what this title, Son of God, means is that according to his deity, Jesus has enjoyed perfect intimacy with God for all eternity, and that because of this intimacy, Jesus is the one who shows us who God is. You can see this really clearly at the end of John's prologue, verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's talking about Jesus, the only God, the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, has made the Father known. He's the only one who's seen him. God the Son makes God known to us. So because Jesus is the Son of God, we can know God. Without the Son of God, we couldn't know him. This is why Colossians calls him the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it goes on to say that in these last days, God has spoken by the Son. If you want to hear God's words, listen to the Son. Jesus is the Word that exegetes the Father for us. So Paul wants Christians to unite around the gospel of the glorious Son, who is God himself, light of light. He's the one who makes God known. The message of the gospel begins as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit covenant together to save mankind from our sin. We know the Father sent the Son, but we also know that the Son, in perfect agreement with the Father, volunteered to leave his throne, empowered by the Holy Spirit to rescue us. This is where the gospel begins. It's the gospel of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So if we're going to be united in Jesus as a church, we need to begin by seeing him as God's Son, as God himself. The glory of the Son's coming becomes all the greater when we consider the second part of Paul's confession. God the Son was descended from David according to the flesh, in Romans 1:3. Another translation puts it this way: on the human level, he was born of David's stock. So before we get to the David part of this, the headline of the statement is that the glorious Son of God became a man, took on flesh. He was born according to the flesh. He became a man, born a baby to the Virgin Mary. God the Son reveals God to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the descendant of the great King David. So we've already touched on what part of that means. The promises of 2 Samuel 7 of a king like David who would rule forever come true in King Jesus. But it also means that Jesus will be a man after God's own heart, like David. Except that Jesus will perfectly obey God without sin. It also means that Jesus is the good shepherd, just like David was a shepherd. But Jesus is the ultimate shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's the most shocking thing about Jesus. Even though he is the Son of God, and even though he is the great Son of David, he didn't rule in power and in glory, but he ruled through humility and suffering. So Jesus wasn't lifted up on a throne to the praise and honor of men. He was lifted up on the cross and crucified by men. God had indeed anointed Jesus and set Jesus apart, but he'd set him apart to die. So Paul doesn't detail Jesus' suffering and death here, but it's here. He was born according to the flesh, and he was the one resurrected from the dead. So the gospel is this good news about a king like David who saves by dying. Paul calls the church in Rome to gather around this grace. They all needed to share in the fact that they all had sinned against God. They didn't deserve blessing from God. They deserved death from God as punishment for their sins. They're all united in that they're under God's wrath. So brothers and sisters, if we would be united as one church, then we have to start here. We're all condemned by our sin. We all have pride and self-interest. We all have shameful passions that are out of control. We all have ambitions that are ungodly. We all have addictions to our comfort. These things are true of all of us. So we may not all sin in exactly the same ways, but we are all equally condemned before God. We're the same in that we all desperately need Jesus, the suffering Son of David, to pay for our sins on the cross. So this is the second foundational point of unity about Jesus. Jesus is the suffering Son of David. But by God's grace, that's not where this gospel ends. Not by a long shot. It's crucial that we understand what verse 4 says. So even though the man Christ Jesus was humiliated and killed, he didn't stay dead. But Paul says in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you're reading carefully, this should strike you as a little weird, because we've already said Jesus is God's Son. How could it be that the Son is now declared to be the Son by his resurrection from the dead? According to the commentators, it's even worse if you really translate the Greek correctly. It should be appointed to be the Son of God in power. How can Jesus be appointed to be something that he already was? Well, here's what helped me understand it this week. it starts by understanding that that phrase, in power, should modify the Son of God, and it doesn't modify declared. So it might help you if you have a pen, write out in one long hyphenated title on your bulletin, the Son of God in power. That's the title that Jesus attains by his resurrection from the dead. He is declared the Son of God in power. So when you see this, I think it helps you get Paul's point. You can see it by looking at what happened to the Son of God when he became a man. When the Son of God became a man, he became the Son of God in weakness, vulnerable to death. So in the words of Philippians, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so when he rose from the dead, Jesus went from being the Son of God in weakness to being appointed the Son of God in power. So the resurrection is the day when Jesus is crowned as the unassailable ruler of all things. It's the exclamation point on his life. And it's the place where God the Father says to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Sit down at my right hand." And here's where the news gets really good. Our Savior didn't simply die for sin, but he conquered death. And as the Son of God in power, Hebrews says he has the power. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Son of God in power has the power to save us. Friends, this is the world-changing moment. In Christ's resurrection from the dead, by the power of the Spirit, we see God's power to save on display. He is the God who brings life from death. It's especially notable when you read chapter 4. This is what Abraham believed God could do. He could bring life from death. And that's what God did. He brought life from the deadness of Abraham and Sarah's bodies. With his resurrection from the dead, Jesus comes charging into our world of darkness, marked by death. And he ushers in the age of Spirit-empowered life, of righteousness, of joy and peace with God. But friends, a new age has dawned. A resurrection age ruled over by the exalted Son of God in power who conquered death. So the world-changing nature of this news is really clear in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 and how it relates to us. Jesus, the risen King, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Rather, God has delivered us, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, we get to rejoice together as the forgiven people of the risen King. That is our calling. We are part of this new age brought about by Christ when we believe in him. We are raised with him. We are new creatures in him. And so how do you respond to this gospel? The gospel that you can be forgiven and delivered by faith in Christ. What do you do with this news? Well, Paul says in verse 5 that he's been commissioned by Jesus as an apostle. He uses the word "we" here. No one really knows why. We think it's kind of like the royal "we" or the editorial "we." But commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith. This shows us the response to the gospel. Now this phrase, obedience of faith, is another confusing phrase. It's complex. So New Testament scholar Douglas Moo says the best way to understand this phrase is to see that obedience and faith interpret each other. So we can't elevate one above the other. They are mutually interpreting. So those verses in Colossians, I think, shed some light on this. The gospel provides forgiveness of sin and deliverance from slavery, right? We do nothing to get that. It just provides us that. God delivers us. He forgives us. We can only receive that as a gift of his grace. That's faith. And it calls us into a new kingdom, which implies that we are subjects of the King, of the one who reigns. It implies a way of living under Christ's power or dominion. And so the proper response to the gospel is the obedience of faith. So this involves both simply resting in Jesus' finished work, and it involves ongoing submission to Jesus, our King, that springs from this faith. So we obey the gospel by believing what Jesus did, and we live out our faith by obeying the resurrected Son of God in power. We rest in Christ, and we put on Christ. We live as those called to belong to him, as Paul says in Romans 1:6. And we live according to the ways of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in life and peace and the unity of the Spirit. Friends, it's this message of gospel obedience that strikes at the heart of the problems of the church in Rome. And it strikes at the heart of our problems too. We've already seen how the church at Rome was ripe for divisions. It could have easily been torn apart by pride and by factionalism. Now, by God's grace, I don't know of any fights going on in our church. Praise the Lord for that. But we'd be foolish if we didn't acknowledge there are some unique factors that could make us ripe for division as well. We could easily dissolve into our old cliques. Perhaps something even more sinister that I think infects our age and maybe infects our church is that instead of being prevented from unity by fights, we're prevented from unity simply by apathy. So we're not mean to each other. We just don't care enough to do the hard work of loving each other. Paul is clear. Unity is essential to glorify God. So listen to how he closes some of his instructions to the Romans with this call in Romans 15:5-7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Isn't that a high calling? How has Christ welcomed us? Welcoming sounds so passive, right? It describes the kind of way we must pursue each other in love. So brothers and sisters, two of the things that the elders talk most often about in regard to our church is our unity and our witness to Christ. So again, we're not worried so much about fights, but our concern is that we want to see the members of this church actively united around the gospel. That means they're actively aware of their need of God's grace. We want you to be opening up your life to each other, fighting sin together, fighting for holiness, working out together what it means to live as those under Christ's reign. And we're concerned about how we're doing at spreading the gospel together. We desperately want to see our church grow, not because we just want to have a full building or big numbers, but because we want to see lives transformed by the gospel. And the two go together. As we pursue gospel relationships inside the church, we'll be a gospel light outside the church. And we're actually training ourselves by pursuing gospel relationships inside the church to pursue gospel relationships outside the church. If we don't talk about the gospel inside the church, we won't talk about the gospel with our neighbors outside the church. The reason Paul wrote this letter, he wanted these Romans to be united under grace, to be united in reaching the lost among the nations, all for the glory of God. He wrote it to bring about the obedience of faith. So brothers and sisters, we serve a great Savior. He's the Son of God who died for sin, and he was exalted above every other power by his resurrection from the dead. He is our good shepherd who tenderly cares for us. And he's our great King who's rescued us. As we close, we need to look at our lives and ask, am I living as one who belongs to Christ's kingdom of light? How should someone like me a wretched sinner, delivered from God's wrath by a beautiful Savior, live? How should a church like ours, a group of people alive in Christ, how should we glorify Him? Friends, is there anything greater than to be those called to belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God in power? Let's pray this prayer the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15. May God help us to with one voice glorify Him. Let's pray together. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be so gripped by this gospel of grace that the things of earth would grow strangely dim. That we would be like Paul, that we would count ourselves slaves to Christ, that we would be passionate for the gospel. Help us to love each other, to welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. And help us as one church to give voice to your glory, our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.